Aloha ka kahiaka, e koma mai, aloha mai ka ko. Please open in your copy of God's Word to the book of Revelation. Revelation is the last book in the Bible, so if you just kind of flip to the end of your Bibles there, you're going to find the book of Revelation, and we're going to be in chapter 2 this morning. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 is our focus passage this morning. We're just doing our, continue our trek through this series that we're calling The Marks of a Healthy Church. So we first thought about the biblical preaching of a healthy church. Last, we thought about the qualified leaders of a healthy church. And this morning, we're going to think about the repenting love of a healthy church. The repenting love of a healthy church. That's the title of this message this morning. This is these are words to a church that is still going, but they have become robotic and mechanical, with a complete absence of passion for Jesus and for others. And this church is unhealthy and it needs revival. We're going to see that here in this passage. And this is Jesus speaking directly to the church at Ephesus, a church that existed in the first century. So Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, this is God's word, and it says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Let's pray. Father, we come before you in Jesus' name, and I just pray that you would send your Spirit, and that you would save those who are not yet your people, and you would sanctify and transform those who are your people. That you would just really help this weak preacher to be faithful to your word, to glorify Jesus, to be helpful, to be clear, to preach in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, Lord, so that you can be glorified and people can have joy in you. We ask and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A body without a beating heart is fully dead. A marriage without passion and affection is really cold. And a church without love is radically unwell. A church may do many good things, but if love is missing, all those things mean nothing. A loveless church is an unhealthy church. And so today we consider a church that abandoned their first love. These verses, they make up the first of seven letters in Revelation 2 through 3 that Jesus gives through the Apostle John to seven different churches. This first one is to the church at Ephesus, a church laboring hard for Christ but lacking love. And so Jesus is pursuing them and calling them back. He's commanding them to change their direction and return to their affection before it's too late. In these verses, we see that healthy churches and healthy Christians who abandon Christian love must hear Christ's warning here, repent out of love for Christ. These verses, they really show the returning and repenting love of a healthy church. And we're going to see this in three major points or movements. The first thing that we see here is an encouraging introduction. An encouraging introduction. This is in verses 1 through 3. Verse 1 says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." This This angel of the church in Ephesus that Jesus addresses, it's probably not an actual heavenly being. The Greek word for angel can be translated as messenger. And so many believe that this angel is probably one of the church leaders or pastors. But regardless of this angel's exact identity, this is also addressed to the church as a whole. These are Christ's words to the church in Ephesus in particular, a real historical church that existed in the first century. But these words are also timeless, with a universal application, because they apply to churches in general. We've got to see this. Notice verse 7 that says, Christ through his Spirit is speaking this to the churches. That is, to multiple churches, not just one. And these churches, including us, are called to hear and heed these words. This means that we should hear and receive what is said in this passage. And the first thing that we need to receive is this encouraging introduction in verses 1 through 3. This introduction is encouraging because it reveals who Christ is for his church and what he says about his church. Notice this. This verse shows who Christ is for his church. Notice the self-description of Jesus in verse 1. As he says that he is the one who what? Holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. What is said here goes back to the glorious vision of Jesus in Revelation 1, the previous chapter. There, Jesus is walking among the churches, and it says that his appearance, his hair is like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze. His voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. You can't get any more epic than that. That's the definition of an epic description of someone. And we know from chapter 1, right, that the seven stars in Christ's right hand are the seven angels of the churches. And the seven golden lampstands are the seven churches. And so what do we have here? We have a picture of Christ in his heavenly glory, his divine majesty, his untainted purity, and his incomparable authority. And this Christ is the one who holds the angels or leaders of the churches in his right hand, and he walks among or in the midst of the churches. This means that Christ is the controlling star holder, the Lord of the church. The right hand which he holds us in is a symbol of strength and power in the Bible. We are held by his supreme power and controlled by his absolute authority. This also means that Christ is the caring lampstand walker, the Savior of the church. That he walks among his churches means his continual presence with us. Before he ascends to heaven, Jesus tells his disciples, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The fact that he is always with us means his intimate knowledge of us, his great concern for us, his watchful care over us, and that he holds us in his hand means not just his power over us, but his protection of us. His saving grip is firm, and he has not let us go. Jesus says in John 10, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Why? No one will snatch them out of my hands. This vision of Christ is humbling, awe-inspiring, and preparatory. Why? This description of Jesus is meant to invoke your awe, raise your wonder, catch your attention, prepare your heart to humbly receive whatever he has to say to you. The command later in verse 7 to hear these words is reinforced here because the one speaking to you is no ordinary man. He's none other than the star-holding Lord who is supreme in his powerful control. And he's the lampstand-walking Savior who is supreme in his watchful care. And so this introduction is encouraging because it shows who Christ is for his church. Supreme in control and supreme in care. But it's also encouraged because of what Christ says about his church. Notice here that Jesus points out multiple really encouraging things about these Christians in verses 2 through 3. Notice that. Jesus points out their hard-earned good works. The first half of verse 2 says, "Church," this is Jesus speaking, "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance." The fact that Jesus knows their work means this church is not completely stagnant. They're doing lots of stuff. They're working and toiling for Jesus. The word toil means backbreaking, active effort, hard labor. They are committed to going hard and doing good as Christians. They're willing to give of themselves and pour out their energy and time and efforts and resources and lives for Christ. And so Jesus says, "I see you. I know your works and your toil." Jesus then points out their love for holiness and truth. In the second half of verse 2, he says, "I know how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but you have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false." This church was not deceived or taken by the tantalizing temptations of unholy false teachers. You see this again in verse 6, where Jesus says, "Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." This means that this church has tested the claims of false apostles and refused to tolerate their unholy living and their false teaching, which always go hand in hand. This means that this church is theologically sound. They can't be accused of theological liberalism or doctrinal drift, and they value holiness. And so they can't be accused of immorality or scandalous sin. These people have not let go of the gospel. They have not received and accepted false teachers who deny the gospel. They have biblical fidelity, moral purity, doctrinal discernment, firm grasp on truth. And so Jesus says, "I know your love for holiness and truth." In verse 3, Jesus then points out their patient endurance. He says, "I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." These words imply that these people have suffered and continue to suffer, but they are marked by steadfast endurance. Jesus says, "You're bearing up for my name's sake." To bear up means to endure something hard and difficult. These Christians are bearing up under trials and tribulation, under distress and difficulty, under pressure and persecution, under demonic attacks and heavy temptation and false teaching. And in all their suffering, these believers have not let go of their faith despite the hardness of their Christian lives. They have not given up despite the extreme difficulty of following Jesus in a fallen world. And so while Jesus is about to say some very hard words to them, he first wants to encourage them. Notice that? Jesus is so kind that even as he prepares to bring a heavy rebuke, he prefaces it with sincere encouragement. He says, "I know your good works and your faithful endurance in all these ways." Beloved, we should know that Jesus, in his mercy, knows us, sees us, and wants to encourage us for the ways that we are bearing up in this life as Christians. The Christian life is hard. Jesus knows every sacrifice you make for the sake of his name. He sees it, knows it, and values it. No sacrifice you make for the sake of Christ is ever wasted. Every time you say no to temptation, every time you're mistreated as a Christian and you refuse to return evil for evil, every time you bear up under trials and suffering and cling to faith in him, he sees it. He holds you in his right hand, and he walks among you as the one who is ever with you. You should know this reality and feel its encouragement. As Jesus sees this church and knows their works, he speaks a lot of encouragement to them. So the question really needs to be asked. What could possibly be wrong with them? Right? They're patiently enduring. They're refusing to compromise their holiness and purity, right? They're faithfully believing and defending truth. They're bearing up for the name of Christ through trials and suffering. They have not given up. They're moving forward and pressing on and persevering. Aren't they fine? Aren't they faithful? Aren't they okay? Don't they have Christ's full favor and wholehearted approval? The answer, maybe shockingly so, is absolutely not. Despite all this good, they're not fine, not okay. They're actually in trouble and really unhealthy because the Lord Jesus Christ has something against them. So the first major thing that we see here is an encouraging introduction quickly shifts into something else. Second big thing that we see is a devastating correction. A devastating correction. Jesus transitions here from encouragement to indictment as he begins to rebuke and warn the people he loves. Notice what he says at the start of verse 4. But despite all that, I have this against you. What makes all the difference here is that it's not the world or any human that has something against this church. It's that Christ does. This really is worth our reflection. It doesn't ultimately matter if the world has something against you, but it infinitely matters if Christ does. The frown of the world means very little if you have the smile of Jesus. But all the affirmation and approval and praise of the world and all the people in it mean nothing without the approval of Christ. This means that you should never assume that you have arrived, that you have made it, and never think it is worth it to gain success in the world's eyes while being unfaithful in the Lord's eyes. And so these words by Christ to his church, I have something against you, should cause our ears to perk up and our hearts to tremble. Our humility should say, me too. Jesus, do you possibly have something against me? It should wake us up and give us a sense of urgency to hear what he has to say and instantly act on it. Notice what Jesus did here. He has just described a church that is filled with good works and Christian action. But apparently this in itself is not enough to be a whole and healthy Christian, to be a thriving and spiritually vibrant church. For all of their well-doing, Jesus still issues to them a heavy charge of wrongdoing. Despite all of the good this church has done and continues to do, he still has something against them. And so this church looked okay, but they were not okay. They're still enduring and still living as Christians, but something essential for their spiritual well-being is totally missing from their lives. And so this means, right, that they have an urgent need for personal revival and congregational revitalization. They have a deep and desperate need for spiritual reformation and renewal. These words are meant to startle us and wake us up like a bucket of ice cold water dumped on someone who's sound asleep. They're meant to fix our complacency. This is because, as we think about this church compared with other churches and what Christ says, it can be very easy for us to look at others who have rejected the gospel or gone astray with bad doctrine or given into cultural idols and compromised on holiness and then compare ourselves with their failings and feel complacent. We can just assume that because we are not like them and we excel where they fail, that we're fine on everything else. It can be easy to feel self-assured, but actually be self-deceived. I'm convinced this is what Ephesus was. The church in Ephesus may not have been the worst church, but they were still an unhealthy church who desperately needed change. They were theologically sound and morally pure, but in the eyes of Jesus, they were not okay because he has something against them. And this really means that you can look spiritually healthy on the outside, but be miserably and radically unhealthy on the inside. You can look okay before others, but not really be okay before Christ. You can even think that you're living for Christ, but without hearing Christ's words, you can be blind to and even shocked by the fact that he may have something against you. Just imagine the potential shock that the Ephesian church experienced when hearing this. They were probably thinking, Jesus, you just said all these good things about us. We're trying to live for you and toil for your kingdom and fight for holiness. I'm not giving up, am I? What could you possibly have against us? What could be so wrong in us? And Jesus answers this directly in verse 4, and he says, what I have against you is this, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. What Christ has against them has to do with their lack of love. This church is persevering patiently but laboring lovelessly. They're pressing on as Christians, but they've abandoned and turned their back on love. Is that you? This love that Christ says they have abandoned is best understood as a twofold love. A love for God and a love for others. More importantly or specifically, it's a love for Christ that overflows in a love for the church and for the lost. That's exactly what Jesus says the two greatest commands are in Matthew 22. The great purpose of your life and the primary command of God to you is for you to love God with all you have and to love others as yourself. And Jesus says that these Christians are keeping other commands, but they've abandoned the greatest and most important ones. Is that you? This proves the absolute necessity and irreplaceability of Christian love. As 1 Corinthians 13 argues, everything is nothing without love. The greatest and most impressive spiritual gifts you may have, the costliest good works you may do, the strongest spiritual efforts you may put in, and the deepest personal sacrifices mean absolutely nothing if you do not have love. All things are nothing without love. Love for Christ and love for others. You may be extremely spiritually active right now in many other areas, but the first thing Christ demands from your life and your heart is love. He says, if you love me, then you will keep my commands. Every obedience to Jesus must rise out of and come forth from a heart that loves him. Jesus says, you've left it. You've left this love. Is this you? And he says, this is the love that you had when? At first. Or literally, your first love. I don't know how long you've been a Christian, but for this church, it probably refers to the earlier days in their life as a church and as younger Christians in their faith, when they were freshly forgiven of their sin and newly converted, when they first loved Christ. Many of us have experienced first love with a significant other. What is first love like? First love is fresh and fervent and full of passion and fired with excitement. It's giddy. It's lively. Easily passionate. It's vibrant. First love is like the honeymoon phase. It's when lovers cannot get over the amazing fact that they are together and married to each other. But as one source says, and as you may have experienced, Many experts believe the honeymoon phase can only last around 3 to 6 months. This is because the fire of romantic and marital love often slowly diminishes and grows cold. As with marital love, so it is with spiritual love. It can grow dim over time. The flame of Christian love can flicker and fade. What was it like when you first knew the love of Christ and first responded in believing love back to Him? Well, you probably felt a warm affection for Jesus, He is and what He's done. You probably felt deep gratitude and thankfulness in His gospel, overwhelming joy for His shed blood, contentment in His grace. You said from your heart, "For to me, I know, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." You probably said these things. With this first love, you probably felt a consuming passion to live for God's glory, a driving desire to share God's gospel, an insatiable hunger to dive into and eat up God's word, and an eager excitedness to be with God's people. But over time, this first love faded, and maybe it was abandoned. It's exactly what Jesus says this church did. To abandon means to leave behind, to turn around from and walk in the opposite direction of, to depart from. These people didn't misplace or lose their first love. They left it. This is a sad condition for any Christian to be in. To just be doing a bunch of stuff for Jesus, but not have a passion for Jesus. This Ephesian church is in a sad condition because they were pressing on in vigorous action for Jesus, but they turned their backs on vibrant affection for Him. Is that you? The practical and necessary question to ask here is this me? Have I done this too? Have I abandoned my first love? Is the story of the church in Ephesus then my story now? This church had faithful endurance without fervent love. Is that you? You can still be fighting and enduring and laboring for the gospel, but in another sense, you could be fallen from the heights of previous spiritual devotion and love. Like Ephesus, are you in a place right now spiritually where you have duty without delight, labor without love, an action without affection? This church had religious practice without real passion. Is that you? Their bodies were moving and lips were singing and hands were praying and laboring, but their hearts weren't beating with love. Are you going through right now external motions without internal affection and devotion? Are you like Martha, who's just running around and trying to work for Jesus, but not like Mary, who takes the time to adore Jesus and sit at His feet? This church had a rich spiritual past with a rotting spiritual present. Is that you? They had a rich spiritual legacy with great leadership that included Paul and Timothy, and even the Apostle John. They once had a vibrant faith and love. Paul tells them in Ephesians 1, written years before this, that he has heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love toward all the saints. But now that love has waned. The flower of affection has wilted and withered. Is that you? So Jesus brings the correction to them, to us, to rebuke us, to warn us, to wake us up. And this correction, if you really think about it, should devastate you. It is a devastating correction. But it's the first step in getting better. The first movement toward real hope and a lasting solution. And so what we've seen here from the words of Jesus to His beloved church is an encouraging introduction. Second, a devastating correction. And third, a hope-giving solution. A hope-giving solution. Jesus, just in his kindness and in his grace, gives a hope-giving solution, and it is your only possible solution. The stakes here are extremely high. We have to notice this. There is hope only if this solution is followed and the prescribed medicine is taken. At the end of verse 5, Jesus gives a sober warning: if those who have abandoned their first love do not repent. Notice what he says. He says, then I will come and remove your lampstand from its place and snatch away your lampstand. This most likely refers to the de-churching of this church. Many local churches die. The true universal Christ will never die. The universal church of Christ will never pass away. But there are many local churches who die. And it seems appropriate to say that it is because they abandoned their first love and never got it back. They never repented. They never returned. They never listened to the warning of Christ. The purpose of a lampstand is not for decoration, right? It's for illumination. It's to be a light, to give light. The church is to be a light-bearing lampstand in a dark world, to be a shining witness that reflects the life-giving light of Jesus through Christian love and gospel preaching. The removal of the lampstand here signifies the removal of the church from effectiveness and even from existence. If they refuse to walk in their purpose, if we refuse Christ's words, then we will experience severe discipline. And what this means is that we need to urgently obey Christ's words. Right? We need to immediately and instantly receive his solution. And so if you have left your first love, what should you do? What exactly should you do? I'm let off the hook here because this is easy as the preacher. I don't have to make up my own creative applications. Jesus gives three very clear and practical commands about what you should do if you have left your first love. They're right here in verse 5. Do you see that? The three things he tells you to do. Remember, repent, and act, or do. So first, what should you do if you are like the church at Ephesus? First, remember. Jesus says, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Another translation says, consider how far you have fallen. This church probably did not realize just how far they had fallen. Why? Because it really is so easy to busy yourself with life and church and family and streaming and social media and work and worldly cares and school so much that in the process of attending to all those other things, you neglect to maintain your first love for Christ and you have a great fall without even realizing it. One day you're looking down from the great heights of love and the next you're looking up from the valley of a lack of love without even realizing it. And so Jesus says, remember, this is a command of mindfulness, to be alert about your current state, to know your condition and realize how far you've fallen, to realize that a slow drift from love becomes a gradual downward spiral, which over time turns into a massive fall. So what should you do if you left your first love? Remember. Remember, Christians, remember, if you have abandoned your first love, Jesus comes to you. He grabs you at the scruff of your neck. He looks you in the eyes with his blazing eyes of fire. He holds you in his right hand and he says to you, beloved, you've got to remember just how far you have fallen. Remember your first love for me, which kindled your love for others. Remember the love you had when you wept for the lost. Remember the gratitude and contentment you had when you first threw yourself down at the foot of the cross. Remember the overwhelming joy you experienced when you first tasted the full forgiveness of sins. Remember your initial affection for me, who lived the perfect life you could never live, died the death under God's judgment you deserved, and arose from the grave for your justification when I cleared you of the penalty of your sin and freed you from the power of your sin. Beloved, remember the riches and wonders and height and length and depth of my love for you, and remember your first love for me. Remember. Remember the past and reflect on your present. Remember the previous heights of your first love and reflect on your current lack of love. Realize just how far you have fallen. Recall the fall and admit what has happened. Consider how you have let the initial fire of your love for Christ go cold, and your affection for the church die out, and your passion for the lost be extinguished. Consider your current coldness in light of your present, previous warmness. Notice the great chasm and the wide expanse between what you were and what you are now, to see how far you've declined and backslidden in this area. And as you recall the fall and look to the past, don't live in the past. Use the reality of your past affection to reveal your lost affection in order to rekindle present affection. Nostalgia, just on its own, just thinking about and living in the past, it's totally useless and even harmful. But this remembrance is for the purpose of driving you to repentance. Right? So first, we've seen, remember. Jesus says, beloved, remember. And second, he says, repent. Jesus says, remember from where you have fallen and what? And repent. We need to be very clear about this. Abandoning your first love is a sin that needs to be repented of and turned away from. If this is us, we don't just need encouragement and comfort. If not, Jesus would have just stopped, right? At verses 2 through 3. He would have just stopped there. But if this is us, we don't just need to be comforted. We don't just need consolation. We need godly grief and repentance. This kind of deep spiritual renewal never comes without repentance. Repentance is a change of mind that produces a change of life. It happens inside you first, in your mind and your heart, but it always bears fruit outside you, in your life and your actions. Repentance involves deep conviction, contrition, godly sorrow, true grief. A truly repentant heart is broken over your sin in order to be bound up by your Savior. And if you have left your first love, you got to grieve and lament your sin and let this bring you to repent. You have to not run from Jesus in fear, but run toward him in repentance with your broken heart and your godly grief and your deep sorrow. You need to go after him and return to him again in repenting love. One amazing passage describing what it looks like to repent in this way is Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, which says, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. The third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. Repent. Too many pastors and people just refuse to tell Christians to repent because they refuse to repent themselves. Jesus tells his people, you have to remember and you must repent. Remember, repent, and third, do or act. Jesus says, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If you repent like this, it is going to change you. True repentance, it always leads to and connect to good works. This is why the Bible says and commands you got to bear fruit in keeping with your repentance. A revival of your first love through repentance is going to lead to a renewal of your first works, to works that were done by you not out of mere duty, but out of extreme delight and deep love. Notice, though, that the focus here is on repentance and actions, not, so important, not on feelings and emotions. The solution to return to your first love is not feelings-based or a call to emotionalism. No matter how much pretty music and flowery words I use, if I get your emotions riled up, that is not going to be true repentance. Taking the solution here is definitely going to include your godly emotions and your strong passion, but it's not centered on that. This is not a call to stir up fake emotions and forced feelings. We have enough of that that has no repentance. It doesn't say here, Christ doesn't say, you got to just have the feelings that you had at first. Healthy emotions will follow. But the emphasis of Jesus in here is on repentance and remembrance that restores first love and leads to first works. So Jesus ends here with a very strong motivation. He gives a final plea to hear his words for you, Christian, to respond, because he gives a promise for those who conquer in verse 7. He says, he who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to the one who conquers, I will grant. That's a grace word. I will grant graciously to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Conquering is overcoming and enduring in faith to the end and experiencing the fullness of salvation at the end. This salvation will make everything right that has gone wrong. In the beginning, there was this tree of life in paradise. In the Garden of Eden. And then sin enters the world and death through sin, and that corrupts everything, including us. The tree of life in the paradise of God mentioned here is a return to Eden, a restoration of paradise. Perfect paradise that will never again be taken away. This is called the paradise, notice, of who? Of God. Because God is there. What makes heaven paradise for you is the presence of God and the beauty of Christ. It's knowing and experiencing the love of the Father through faith in the Son, in fellowship with the Spirit. And Jesus promises that those who conquer now will be given to eat from the tree of life in the paradise of God later. And this is your incentive to overcome and endure, to cling to your faith in him, to persevere in your love for him, to have a repenting love that returns to the embrace of Jesus. Your overcoming here is not ultimately tied to your own strength, but to your trust in the strength of Jesus and your hope in the cross of Christ. Later in Revelation, this idea of conquering, specifically conquering Satan, is grounded in the power and the work of Christ. Revelation 12:11 says, they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. This also is your incentive to trust in Jesus for the first time. He alone has perfect love and eternal life. The cross where he died for sinners proves his sacrificial love to you. His resurrection where he conquered death proves his unbreakable life and power. If you turn from sin and trust in Christ alone, you will, by God's grace, be granted to eat of the tree of life that is found in the paradise of God. Beloved, the question has to be asked, and it must be answered. Have you left your first love? I'm just going to be honest with you for a minute. When I read this on Monday, I started to weep. Because I see this in me at times. It doesn't matter how faithful we may be in other areas. Loveless Christians and loveless churches are radically unwell and unhealthy. They got to remember, if you've left your first love, if you have abandoned the love that you had at first, a passionate love for Christ and a passionate love for others, remember just how far you have fallen, and then repent. And then by God's grace and power, do the works you did at first. Let's pray. Father, we come before you in Jesus' name. And I pray, Lord God, that you would just plant your word in hearts, Lord. We know Satan just wants to snatch it out, Lord. I pray that you would plant your word in the hearts of these precious people, in my heart, in their hearts, Lord, and you would let it bear fruit. Lord, if there is any of us in here, and surely there are several, if not many, who are just laboring and going hard for you, but they've left their first love, help us, Lord, to remember. Help us to repent. And help us to have a revival of love that leads to a revival of first works. Help us, Lord, to be a church that is fired with love for Christ and filled with love for one another and for the lost. We ask and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.